the unfolding of your words gives light. Gracious Father, we pray that you would light up our lives, and we pray that you would make our simple minds wise as you instruct us from your living word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 19 and can be found on page 783. So that's page 783. Jeremiah chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they, nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no other place to bury. Thus will I do in this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 1. And you will find that on page 1004 of the Bible on your seat. That's Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Yichung, thank you for reading. Please keep that passage open, page 1004. It is easy, perhaps, to misunderstand how serious was the murder of Jesus. How much did God mind, really? It was God's plan, the resurrection was always on the cards, and Jesus will be praised for the cross for all eternity. And many churches are full of images of Jesus on the cross. We call it Good Friday. So how serious was it? How much did God mind? And Matthew will show us over 2 weeks that all of us share blame in this, in the most awful act of the human race. In all of human history, the murder of God's Son, when he came to rescue us, that is the worst thing we ever did. And next week, please come back next week, we'll see that we all share the blame. But this week is focused on God's own people. How much did God mind? Well, the cross is the reason that the people of Israel lost their land, their city, their temple, and their unique relationship with God. The aim of this week is to restore for us the seriousness of the murder of Jesus. So please look down. Verses 1 and 2 are a progress marker in the story. The chief priests and the elders, they could arrest, condemn, and punish, but they could not kill. It needed the Roman governor to pass a sentence of death. It took them hours of lies and rigged proceedings before Jesus, in the end, gave them what they needed in their court. But now he must go to Pilate, who will need different evidence for different charges. But before we get to see Pilate, the story is interrupted for 8 more verses on Judas. I asked the question 7 weeks ago, why so much time on Judas? Well, here, it is so we see how serious his betrayal was, and with it, how serious is our human guilt. So look down at verse 3 as we join Judas. It seems that it wasn't just Peter keeping a close eye on events. Another one of the 12 has been allowed a ringside seat, his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And both Peter last week and Judas this week have a moment of realization. We left Peter weeping bitterly in the darkness last week. Peter realizes he has failed Jesus in every way. But at about the same time, Judas is realizing something as well. And verse 3 has sparked 100 psychologizing speculations. It says, "Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." There was something about seeing the high priest put on the black cap and hearing him say guilty, something about watching Jesus walk tied up from Jewish guards to Roman soldiers. Somewhere Judas realized what he had done. And Matthew, I think, he doesn't mean to help us write books on the psychology of Judas, but the money is still the clearest focus. He said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They said, 30 pieces of silver. And now it is the money he changes his mind about. This isn't full repentance. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. And Matthew includes Judas here to make a point about innocence and guilt. What we have today is two truths and a lie. I don't know if you ever play that game with your children. Two truths and a lie. You can see them laid out on the handouts. Judas is innocent, verse 4. Jesus. That's quite important. Jesus is innocent. And Judas sees that, he knows that. This is innocent blood walking bound to Pilate. That's the first truth. Second truth, Judas is guilty. And Judas can now see that as well. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There are the two truths. But verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 8, is all a lie. As the chief priests, they try and distance themselves from their guilt. They pass the buck, they parade their holiness, and they come out smelling of charity. And for Matthew, the more they lie, the more we see their guilt clearly. Now, I know some people only listen to cheerful sermons. Well, there will be something cheerful right at the end. We're not going to wallow too much, I hope. In some senses, the guilt is so obvious, we're going to go briskly. But if you're prepared to entertain the idea, even just for 30 minutes, that Jesus might be the Son of God, then I hope you'll come with us for that long on the seriousness of murdering him. So point one, Jesus is innocent. This we're going to come back to next week. If you look at verse 24, you can see it's almost identical to our verse 4. Innocent blood, and Pilate trying to make himself innocent. So for this week, just notice this is a miscarriage of justice. Jesus walking bound to be condemned and executed, that is a straightforward miscarriage of justice. I don't know if you remember all of those that you read about in the papers. Sam Hallam. Sam Hallam went to prison for murder in 2005, aged 18. And he was inside for 7 years until he was 25, when an appeal forced the police to look at his mobile phone. And there they found the proof that actually Sam Hallam had been somewhere else entirely on the night that the man had been murdered. The judge said this is a serious miscarriage of justice. And in Sam Hallam's case, you see the whole family destroyed by it. Sam's father committed suicide when Sam was sentenced. Never got to hear that his son was declared innocent. The write-up says he is never going to get over his miscarriage of justice. And yet, still, that kind of regular event is not the full package as represented by Jesus. This verdict, it was paid for. He was betrayed by a friend for money. He was arrested like a kidnap in the night. He was tried by judges who had decided he was guilty years previously, who had everything to gain politically. He's given the death penalty, from which there is no appeal, and he is mistreated and mocked at every stage. He's an innocent man, and the whole family is involved. See, Jesus, just like Sam Hallam, has a father who watches his innocent son treated in this way. William last week took us through some imaginary comparisons. I think the order was that we assaulted a pet, and then we assaulted a royal pet, and then we assaulted a royal child. How serious is what we're reading about? The Son of God is the most precious innocent blood on the planet. The only actual innocent blood in human history. He had done no wrong his entire life. The only human being to ever manage that. And they executed him as his father watched. And Judas can see that now. So point two, Judas can see his guilt. Verse four, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And 7 weeks ago, I invited us to think together as a congregation about why Judas is such a big deal, why betrayal by a disciple comes again and again and again as such a significant feature of what you'd think was already a very terrible death. And thank you for all the suggestions and the discussions we've been having. Let me list a few quickly. There are lots and lots of Old Testament similarities. I taught the story of Joseph and his dream coat to your children in the youth group a few weeks ago. And there you have an innocent sold into slavery by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. And that is a terrible guilty act through which God saves nations. It's part of the pattern of salvation, this betrayal. We read the psalm a few weeks ago where King David talks about being betrayed by a friend. By one who ate his bread, my close friend in whom I trusted, he has lifted up his heel against me. It becomes part of the pattern of the Messiah. The true king is only going to be king after the worst humiliation known to man. A leader, a ruler who has trusted and been betrayed. But the reference to heels in that psalm sent other people further back in the Bible, thank you, Penny and others. In Genesis 3, we have a reference to the cross in the curse to the snake. Satan will bruise the heel of the Son, even as the Son crushes the head of evil forever. See, the pattern of betrayal is right at the heart of how God's creatures have treated him from the very beginning. Satan himself, an angel of light, he rebels and he corrupts and he seeks to kill the true Son of Heaven. And Adam, the friend of God, who walked with him in the cool of the evening, Adam, the representative of humanity, he betrays his God in an attempt to replace him. And if Peter last week represented all disciples in our failure, then perhaps Judas represents all humanity in our betrayal. Or at least he represents the tribes of Israel. As one of the 12 disciples, he would have been head of one of the new 12 tribes. But he betrays. And the value of Judas to Matthew is that we see the guilt of humanity more clearly. Jesus chooses to save us even as we treat him like this. This is, in fact, what Jesus saves us from. This is the guilt that Jesus pays for. This is the guilt that Jesus transfers to himself. Friendship, loyalty, opportunity thrown away for 30 pieces of silver. And now Judas realizes that was sin. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he returns the money and he leaves in the total hopeless despair of suicide. But Judas also, he has contrast value for Matthew. See, Jesus is innocent. Judas can see his guilt. But in contrast to Judas, verse 3, the chief priests cannot see theirs. I think we need to see verse 5 through the eyes of the chief priests. We need to understand them. I think at some deep level, they must know that they've acted wrongly. But their self-image is very, very heavily armoured. They know that they are the holy people. And they are the only ones, the chief priests, allowed into the Holy of Holies in the temple. They are the guardians of law and order. They police the religious rules, and they've spent their entire lives keeping them. They maintain ritual purity, even in the face of family tragedy. Did you know that if a parent dies, they're not even allowed in the house with the dead body, lest they are corrupted? So when it comes to this event, they see what they want everyone else to see. They see, here are the good people, the holy people. And Judas bursts into their holy world. I think this is not what they were expecting. They hired him sneakily so that they could arrest by stealth with no uproar. And now here he is in the temple itself. The word used for temple there is the one for the actual sacred building, not for the courtyards outside. So he breaks in and he shouts about innocence and guilt and blood. And then he throws 30 pieces of silver and they bounce around the room. Herod the Great built the central sanctuary to be exactly the same size as King Solomon. It's a far smaller room than this one. In a room 9 meters wide, Judas only has to throw 18 meters to hit the curtain. You wonder whether he got a coin through into the Holy of Holies. And you wonder whether he got to watch them bounce and roll and flicker around before the guards grab him. And for the purity police, this is a problem, a disgrace. But actually, they struggle with the wrong problem. The problem they wrestle with is, what are we legally allowed to do with the 30 pieces of silver? That's the problem they see. There are 30 coins scattered around our holy building. What are we allowed to do with them? That's the problem. Verse 6, verse 7 is a careful biblical academic discussion of the ritual consequences of 30 pieces of blood money in the temple. It's as if some random assassin had just walked in and left behind a briefcase full of cash. What shall we, the good people, what shall we do with this evil money that this bad man has brought here? It's an astonishing piece of sophistry. This blood money cannot come into the treasury. And Matthew's suggestion is that they're just missing the fact that they think it's fine that the money came out of the treasury to pay Judas. You can buy blood with temple money, that's fine. You can purchase judicial murder out of envy and fear. That's a holy thing to do with God's money. And the murderers, well, they can gather in the holy place only hours later to pray. That doesn't defile the temple. We've done nothing wrong. The only problem here is the rules won't allow the money to go from somebody guilty like Judas into the temple treasury. It's a little bit like a charity wrestling with the donation from a sexist dinner party. You can see them holding their noses and keeping their distance, and they use it for something charitable but disgusting is what they do with it. They buy a place for dead bodies, and not just any dead bodies, but the dead bodies of Gentiles. They hide the money as far away as they can conceive of it from the Holy of Holies in God's temple. They hide it inside a charitable act, and they bury it in a place of maximum uncleanness. And then they go home thinking they fooled everyone and preserved the purity of the temple. See, Judas can see his guilt. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they cannot see theirs. Do you see what they say, verse 4? What is that to us? As if they accept that Jesus is being murdered, but they think that somehow they've successfully traded the guilt off onto Judas. See to it yourself is translated in the NIV, that's your responsibility. And that's your lookout, might be the closest English equivalent. It's exactly what Pilate says in verse 24. Have a look at verse 24. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That's your responsibility. That's your lookout. And we're going to look next week at whether we find Pilate convincing in the same way we're looking at the chief priest this week. But the terrifying verse 25 confirms what Pilate is trying to do. His blood be on us. It's about where the guilt lands. And the chief priests want the blood to be on Judas. It's his lookout. It's nothing to do with us. And perhaps they really are so deluded that they really are confused. What do you mean this has something to do with us? But Matthew intends us to see their guilt very, very clearly. Wants us to see the hypocrisy and the fake purity and the self-deception. This is the most evil thing the human race ever did. And next week, we will see that when a medieval or modern anti-Semite uses this account to say that Jews are guilty and Gentiles are not, well, then he is on ground so dangerous and so false that it is terrifying. So next week, the most evil thing the entire human race did, the most evil thing I ever did. But this week, because Matthew, the Jewish man, and Jesus, the Jewish man, values Jewish people more than any other race, well, this week is about the most evil thing that the people of God ever did. Now, there's some strong Bible competition for that crown, the most evil thing God's people ever did. There's the golden calf, while the slab is still dusty with the Ten Commandments. There is building altars to Baal inside the temple itself, and there is the horrific sacrifice of children outside Jerusalem that we heard about in our first reading. But the murder of your right king, the murder of your only savior, the promised successor to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and David and Solomon, it was terrible to sacrifice your own son to preserve your sin. But now they have the only son of their God in their midst. The God who took them from slavery and made them his precious children. And when he sends their true brother, they spill his innocent blood and they deny their responsibility. And if Matthew can make us see through their veil of purity, then certainly God can see it. How much did God mind? Well, the cross is the reason, point four, that old Israel is broken. Week by week in this series, we've said that Matthew gives us the authoritative apostolic interpretation of what is going on here. We've said that Jesus and his apostles, they tell us what these events mean. And if Jesus and the apostles tell us what these mean, we should be very careful about disagreeing. I think that is heightened even more this week. So how dare we tell God that we understand the death of his son better than his appointed messengers? Or worse, if a father tells us how much he minds the murder of his son, dare we dilute it for modern sensibilities? See, verse 7 and 8 is the clever plan of the priests. They buy the potter's field as a graveyard for strangers, and it becomes called the Field of Blood. And then verse 9 and verse 10 is the authoritative apostolic interpretation of what they did. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what had been spoken. And like many of the fulfillments in the Gospels, this is of several big Old Testament ideas at once. The quote is actually from Zechariah, but Matthew names Jeremiah so that we won't miss the history that Zechariah was drawing on. So there is a whole matrix of texts about pieces of silver and throwing it into the temple and pottery and potters and burial fields. And none of it is good. And all of it is about God's final verdict on Jerusalem and his people. See, Jeremiah was prophet when the unthinkable happened. He said that God would destroy Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was there to see it happen. So how much does God mind the murder of his son? Well, enough that it finally fulfills the promises of exile. The cross is the reason why the people of Israel lost their land, their city, their temple, and their unique relationship with God. The whole Bible up to this point, with the exception of 11 chapters at the very beginning, the whole Bible has been the story of God's relationship with one nation, his loved people. To edit out that this event is the most terrible turning point in that whole story is to deny the Jewish people their place as the treasured possession of God in the rest of the Bible. See, Pilate next week, he is a Gentile murderer of God, like the rest of the human race. But there is nothing really very surprising about that. Pilate just shows up and does what any of us would have done. But here are God's own people betraying his son. And God minds. Turn to page 964. That is Zechariah chapter 11. Page 964. And Zechariah chapter 11. And the prophet Zechariah is told to act out what is going to happen. So verse 4 of Zechariah 11, become the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. That's quite a career change, and it's a huge visual aid. 4, verse 6, the end of verse 6, God is going to crush the land and deliver none. So Zechariah, verse 7, has a go at being a good shepherd with two shepherd's crooks, one called favor and one called union. And he starts well. He drives away three of the bad shepherds. That's language Jesus later uses for the chief priests and elders of his day. But verse 8, the flock will not be saved. So Zechariah is left angry and detested. So verse 10, he breaks the staff of God's favor, annulling the covenant. Verse 11, so it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And in an ironic piece of theatre, Zechariah asks if they're still going to pay him, verse 12. And they pay only 30 pieces of silver for what must have been months or years of work, because he ironically calls it a lordly price in verse 13. And Zechariah, to express his disgust, he throws it, the 30 pieces of silver, into the temple, into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Now Judas, I think, probably didn't know what he was doing. He was just angry, and there they were, and he throws the money. And the chief priests, they cannot have made the connection. Otherwise, they would have bought a different field. But again, in our Matthew reading, 30 pieces of silver roll around the temple, and again, they go to a potter. And the message is about a covenant annulled. Verse 14, then I broke my second staff, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. This is the end of the covenant. That's what Matthew says it means. And Zechariah must know, I think, the word of the Lord is guiding him in ways already used by Jeremiah. So turn back to Jeremiah, page 783. Page 783. And there's no silver in Jeremiah 19, but here we get all of the other details that are not found in Zechariah, all the rest of the pieces that Matthew has carefully laid out for us. So Jeremiah 19, verse 1, there is pottery, an earthenware flask, and there is the valley, verse 2, of the son of Hinnom, which is at the entry of the potsherd gates. A man from the Museum of London was telling me on Friday which Thames beaches you go to, depending on what you want to find. So if you want to find glass, go to the Tate Modern and on the beach there. If you want to be the other side of the river at the City Boys' School, you'll find oxbones because of where the different trades set up together in their districts. Well, Jeremiah, he buys a pot and he goes and stands by the valley where the potters worked. It's a good place to work for potters because the valley of Hinnom was full of clay pits. And Jeremiah stands in the gate to the holy city with a clay pot in the valley of the potters, and then verse 6, he renames the valley. Just like the priests in our passage rename the same valley with their act of charity. So Jeremiah 19, verse 6, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. That's act number one. And then in verse 10, he takes the pottery flask and he smashes it. And he says, verse 11, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. And they don't know what they're doing when they buy this burial place for strangers. They think, how kind of us, the holy people, to provide somewhere to cover the bodies of the defiled Gentiles, the excluded ones, while we rest secure in our place as God's children. There's just so much they don't see. Because this is the place, Jeremiah says, verse 4 and 5, that their forefathers defiled with innocent blood, with the blood of their children, their sons, sacrificed to their idols. So because of that, it's the place that God used as a mass grave in Jeremiah's day when he said, enough is enough. You can bury a Gentile there if you want, but that's on top of a mass grave from Jeremiah's day, when he acted to make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah is the prophet of the exile and the broken covenant, of verse 12, of the moment when the holy city became like the valley where they burned their children, and all the houses, verse 13, or temples, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. See, they think they have just neatly sidestepped the guilt. They think Judas will carry the rap. What is that to us? They think their purity is preserved, when God thinks they have just sealed the final break. The covenant is broken so that it can never be mended. And in case we think that Matthew and Jeremiah are overreacting hatefully, without permission from Jesus, come forward again to one final reference, which is Matthew chapter 21. It's on page 997. Page 997, Matthew chapter 21. I said we would be cheerful right at the end. Well, we're nearly there. You won't see it straight away. Matthew 21, and Jesus tells a parable about some farmers, the parable of the tenants from verse 33. And it is a story about some farmers who refuse to pay their rent. And when the owner sends to ask for it, they beat, kill, and stone his messengers. This is the people of Jerusalem, their God, and his prophets. And finally, the owner sends his son. Surely they will respect my son. And verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. It's a stunning piece of political bravery from Jesus. In the week before he is executed, he stands in front of the people who plan to kill him, says, you're going to kill me because you know exactly who I am. Because you think if you kill God's son, you can steal my inheritance and you can have Israel forever stolen from the Father. And Jesus confirms that Matthew has really understood how God feels. Verse 41, the God figure, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. Or verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Verse 44, the one who falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The covenant is broken. The owner will not tolerate the murder of his son. Should not, cannot. And Israel will lose their place in the most complete and also most wonderful way possible. See, all the way through the Bible, I think it's worth asking what at every stage, what would you have done if you were God? After the garden, after every event, after 1,000 years of trying to educate and love and improve one small section of humanity, after more than 1,000 years of telling them how to live and saving them and giving them everything, wouldn't you have given up on humanity entirely? Doesn't it look like that's where the story is heading? Adam betrayed God and was promised death. But then God thought, let's try again. And he tried again with Abraham and the sons of Abraham. Amazing kindness. And how he tried with them, but they betrayed his son, which can only mean death. And you think, surely that is it. The human race has had its second chances. And there is certainly no one better than the Jewish people to turn to. If the precious sons of God have done this, then where else do you start? This is it. Except that the Gospel of Matthew moves from being the most Jewish gospel to being the most international. Matthew 28, we keep saying, is the application of the cross of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Wash them, baptize them, make them his people. See, Israel lose their place, and part of their judgment is to be replaced. If you still have chapter 21 open, look down at verse 41 again. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Or verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Turns out the only way to send the gospel to the nations was to run the visual aid, the prototype of Israel, to its bitter end. To break the old covenant so that the new covenant in his blood could begin. And we'll see next week just how wonderful that is. As Gentiles and Romans and murderers and failures like Peter and Jewish priests, like these hypocrites, are allowed back into the vineyard on entirely different terms under a wonderful new covenant born out of the most awful act in the history of the human race. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father God, as we look at your intentions and purposes through all of history, and as we see the human story of how we have behaved towards you, and of your patience and your grace and your love, and even more as we see in the death of Jesus the beginning of a new opportunity, a new chance, a new covenant with you that our sin cannot break. We praise and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.